what life's all about the theme that's the unifying work of Jesus Christ, the restoring work of Jesus Christ, how Jesus came to smash every barrier among men, how he came to span every chasm, to break down every obstacle which divides and fragments humanity, and to unite all things under him. Yeah. And you know, he's already begun. Did you know that? This isn't something he's just going to do on blinding flash at the end of time. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has already begun the work. To do that, Paul says in verse 19 of chapter 1, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? Last time we looked at the amazing greatness and power of God, and we looked at the amazing wealth that the Christian has. And if you just learn to tap into that power of God, your life will never be the same. You see, when you really see the resources that have just been made so available to us in Christ, and they begin to hit you with the impact that they deserve, you'll never live the same way again. This is why Paul prays that the power of God might be evident to us. The power which breaks through the problems of men and restores harmony and restores peace and joy in the midst of death and suffering. But you'll never understand these problems, as Paul goes on to show us in chapter 2, until you grasp the condition of mankind. The condition of mankind in its lost state. How absolutely impossible it is for man to do anything to change himself. You see, it takes the great power of God and nothing else will suffice. That's the theme of the first half of chapter 2. And then in the second half, Paul deals with another obstacle which hinders the unifying work of Jesus, and that's the alienation of the Gentiles from the Jews. The fact that there was a division in humanity, a sharp and severe division in humanity. The vast majority of the people on the earth are away from the knowledge of God. Paul shows us how this has been dealt with, really. So far, what I've been covering here is just a preview or an outline of the second chapter of Ephesians. So this morning, I want to look at the condition of man from the point of paradoxes in Christianity. Does anybody know what a paradox is? Right. Well, there are a number of paradoxes in Christianity, things that appear contradictory but aren't. Right? So, for example, we talk about Christianity or the kingdom of God, the rule of God in the hearts of those who believe in him and know him. When we talk about Christianity, it's filled with paradoxes. And for example, it's a kingdom on earth with a capital city in heaven. It's a kingdom on earth without an earthly country. It's a kingdom on earth despised by men but loved by God. This kingdom, paradoxically, is made up of exalted people who once were all slaves, righteous people who once were all wicked, that's us by the way, honoured people who once were all criminals, loyalists who were all defiant rebels, friends who were once all enemies. That's what the kingdom's made up of. It's made up of rulers who were at the same time servants. These servants are defeated, surrendered people who are at the same time super conquerors. Heroes whose glory is their weakness. Overcomers whose highest goal is humility. And all these people in the kingdom are governed by a law which produces complete freedom, and a freedom which is completely bound to the law of God. And everyone in this kingdom is ruled by a king who died for his subjects. A judge who was punished for the guilty in his own court. A ruler of heavenly glory crowned with earthly crowns. The Lord of life who was murdered. The creator of men who was executed by them. These paradoxes kind of culminate in a dead king who rises to life. And because of that paradox, we can listen carefully, or we can exchange, listen to this, living death for dying life. Alright? It's that last paradox I want to talk about, exchanging living death for dying life. These are both paradoxical statements. but they make perfect sense if we understand Scripture. The Bible tells us that everybody outside of God's kingdom, outside of the Christian faith, apart from Christ, everybody outside are the living dead. Now that's not one of these zombie programs you see on the television, right? And those on the inside are the dying alive. That's us. Outside, everybody has a living death. Inside, everybody has a dying life. So what do we mean by that? Well, I'm going to take you to a passage of Scripture that just opens that up for us under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. And I want to bring you the Word of God this morning, not my Word, but what the Scripture says. The issue with the resurrection is at the heart of the matter of whether you're among the living dead or the dying alive. But these verses tell us of a condition of mankind and the reason why Jesus came to give us a dying life. This is the message of this wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 2. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ was designed by God to move people from living death to dying life. And I'll explain that in a minute. There's three questions that trouble the minds of everybody who was capable of thought. Right, here we'll go. Question number one, what is wrong with the world? By hard work, but dear. What is wrong with the world? I mean, there's obviously something wrong with the world, yeah? Yes? Yes? What's wrong with the world? I mean, there's just obviously something very wrong with it. You just need to watch any news program to see that. And then the second question is, if you think a little bit more deeply about this, what's wrong with the people in the world? And when you come very quickly to the conclusion that that's where the problem lies. And then when you've thought that one through for a little more time, you come to the most disturbing question of all. What's wrong with me? I'm one of the people in the world that's gone wrong. John Wesley had a favourite little cliche which he often quoted. He used to say, know your disease and know your cure. If you know there's something wrong with your body, you'll go and see a doctor. And he'll do three things. Diagnosis, prognosis, and prescription. Diagnosis means to examine the symptoms and try and find the cause. Prognosis decides on how serious it's going to be and where this problem is going to likely to lead. Prescription, saying what is going to relieve the problem. Well, the Bible is where we go for the diagnosis, the prognosis, and the prescription. So I want to look at verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 2. Even when we were dead, he made us alive. That's the meaning of the resurrection of Christ. This is the crux of the Christian faith. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the distinction, if you like, of Christianity. It's the truth of God. Apart from God, all men are dead. Dead. Right? Let's talk about that living death. This is the diagnosis. The Bible tells us that we all suffer from the same disease. Sin. The chief symptom of sin is death. Verse 1 says, and you were dead. He's writing to those who now believe, and he's reminding them that they used to be among the ones who were dead. Physically alive, yeah. Spiritually dead. Spiritually and eternally dead. And not only was it true the ones to whom he wrote, but you'll notice at the end of verse 3, there's a little phrase, even as the rest. That's all of humanity. This is a universal condition. It's not just you and me, it's everybody else. Nobody would deny that our world is in trouble. And nobody would deny that they've got problems. We've got problem solvers all over the place. People tell us that the answer is better education. Better understanding of each other. The lessening of racial tension. The elevating of people's psychological self-esteem. Etc, etc, etc. People tell us that the real problems that man faces are social problems. It's an inability to live in harmony with man's social environment. He just can't get along with the people around him. He needs to be more socially aware, socially sensitive, socially educated, and more tolerant. And other people come along and say, well, the real problem of man is psychological. It's not social. It's not about his relationship with others. It's kind of about his relationship with himself. You see, we just can't get in touch with our own inner feelings. We can't calm down our own inner anxieties. We need somehow to be at peace with ourselves. And we need to cultivate self-esteem. If we can solve our psychological problems and get together with ourselves and have a chat together with ourselves, we can easily get together with somebody else. And then there are others who would tell you that man's problem isn't really social. It's not psychological. It's environmental. It's the way he's been treated. People have traumatized him and abused him and beaten him and done all kinds of things to him. And he can't quite get along with the complexity of the world. He's misunderstood and can't achieve his dreams. And it's really his environment that messes him up. So man is out of harmony with the people around him, and he's out of harmony with himself. He's out of harmony with his environment, and that's his problem. No, that's not his problem. That's not his problem at all. Those are symptoms of the problem. You see, man's problem is that he's dead. He's absolutely dead. He's alienated from the life of God. So in this first section, Paul just takes a look at the condition of man. And as we read the first three verses, I just want you to remember that this is probably the most difficult truth in all scripture for human beings to believe. And so I now want to look at it in a bit more detail. So right here at the beginning of this section is there's a revelation of a truth that's just so difficult for us to understand and grasp. And believe that most of us just kind of tone it down or water it down. We don't accept it. And as a consequence, we've got no real kind of realistic outlook on where we are, either on the hopelessness of our condition or where without Christ, or on the glory and the wonder of our position in Christ. But you see, if you want to have your heart set on fire, you have to listen carefully to these verses that we can see the immeasurable greatness of God's power that's cured man's condition. Paul's just intent on putting people before the description of humanity and its problem, and he just kind of runs right on with it. So here we go. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And you he made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's Paul's great analysis of our problem. It's a difficulty when Jesus Christ faces when he comes to a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, and what it takes to break through that condition is nothing less than the immeasurable greatness of his power. I said this is difficult for us to believe, and it's largely because of the summary of the general state of mankind, which Paul gives right here at the beginning. He says, you're dead. He says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You know, it's extremely difficult to believe that we're dead, isn't it? Yeah. If you were to talk to someone of a high school age who was just going out to play football with his mates, and you end up with a 14-year-old saying, and you said, look, you know, you're dead, he'd probably look at you as though you're some kind of nutter. You see, what Paul says, his analysis is this, and I think you'll see what he means and just how accurate the description is. There's two basic characteristics of death which we immediately associate with a dead person. I haven't had a lot of contact with dead people, but I'm sure that these two are always in view. One is their utter impotence, or their powerlessness. Now, I remember when I first started doing funeral services at Whitley Bay Creme, and one of the creme attendants took it upon himself to just show me round the back where all the furnaces are and open up these little spy holes to look inside to see the body's been cremated. And I thought, you know, I can't tell them people about Jesus. It's too late. They're dead. Now, never forgotten how important that became to me. How impossible it is to reach someone who's physically dead. How difficult, how absolutely hopeless it is for them to respond to an appeal, to do anything which is constructive in their condition. So impotence is the first mark. And the second one's corruption. The reason why mortuaries exist is the dead bodies tend immediately to start and deteriorate. They decay, they fall apart. They lose their consistency. And they begin to rot, and then they begin to smell. You remember the story of Lazarus, and Martha said to Jesus, Jesus, it's too late. He already stinks. He's been dead 4 days. That's a mark of death, corruption, impotence and corruption. So Paul uses two words here that relate to both those conditions. And these are the reasons why he says that men without Christ are dead. And he uses the first word, trespasses. They are dead through trespasses. Do you know what a trespass is? It's a word that comes from a basic Greek word which means to miss your step. Right? So if I was going to kind of come off here and I wanted to get that step first and then that step next, but I missed the middle step and gone to the bottom, I would have got to where I was going, but I would have misstepped something. I'm not going to be climbing any ladders anymore. So you've misstepped. You didn't intend to misstep. You kind of just aimed at the bottom step and then I missed it. So my intention was right, the result of my action was wrong. And this is what Paul says characterizes humanity. We're guilty of missteps. We don't mean to do it, but we're just kind of messing it up. And even when we do achieve the things that we thought we wanted, we just find those things we once longed for are just plain old empty and just not satisfying at all. And we all suffer from that widespread disease that our age calls destination sickness. The thought of having arrived where you wanted to go, got the job, got the house, got the car, and then it's all just, well, it's not as good as what I thought it was going to be. That's a mark of death that's present in humanity everywhere. Without Christ, we're just overwhelmed by the emptiness, the hollow mockery of this kind of worldly system and its philosophies. But when we come to the scriptures and see the resurrection of Jesus, and we see that resurrection as a fresh wind blowing all through the dust of humanity's hollow dreams, this is what Paul's saying. There is well-intentioned misstepping tendencies within man which marks his death. But beyond that, there's what sins. They're not just the times when we fail or we mean to do right, but there are times when we intentionally and deliberately do wrong. And sin is the violation of truth as we know it to be truth. That's what creates the downward slant or the deterioration of life. Well, most of us here have probably started off with high ideals. I want to do this, I want to do that, I want to do the other. And wholesome attitudes. And we approach life, many of us, with good moral standards because of the homes that we've lived in or the training or the background we've had. And we're the ones who find it most difficult to believe this passage. Yet all of us can remember some of the things that we do now with utter disregard and total acceptance, and they horrified us when they were first suggested to us. And even when we first did them things, we were uneasy of spirit. But now they've kind of become commonplace in my life, and we indulge now without any difficulty at all. That marks, you see, the downward trend, the deteriorating faculty in life. It's a mark of death, increasing corruption, which when it begins to be evident all over as what population explodes, just produces this awful sense of despair and hopelessness and corruption, and it just troubles us on every side of human society today. So that's Paul's diagnosis. And it's really very accurate when you set it against life, because that's the condition of men. And then Paul moves to the explanation of the prognosis. What's behind all of this? Why is this so universally true? And his answers are threefold. He says there are three forces at work. And the first is in Ephesians 2:2. Walked according to the course of the world. And that literally means following the age of this world. The age in which we live in has kind of certain characteristics, it has conditions, and we're kind of pressured by them, and we're made to conform into the age that we live in. So by world, Paul's referring to human society apart from God. Not the earth itself with the mountains and the lakes and the trees, that belongs to God. But the world, secular society, trying to live apart from God, determined to work out all of its problems without any reference whatsoever to God. We think we've just got it all so clever that we can think we can just, you know, we can send rockets to the moon and stuff and all this. And it's nothing. When you think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he came out of a grave. And 40 days later, he went flying past all of the planets in this universe to the very highest heaven. And we think we've done something so wonderful when we put a little buggy on a moon. So, we've all felt this pressure being governed by the world. fashions are powerfully influential among us. When I was growing up, it was the done thing to have flares, and very big, wide flares, and 6-inch boots, with 6-inch heels and 2-inch soles with glitter boots, you know. And fashions change, but yet, I sometimes think, you know, I look at some things that young people are wearing and I think, yeah, that looks ridiculous. But then I think, what did I look like? What did I look like when I was that age, you know? So, you know, if we're different, we'll break away completely and form another society whose members are just made to conform within it. You see, this is why you'll never see a hippie with a crew cut. Right? They don't like crew cuts. They reject short hair because that's a pattern that they've learned to associate with something that they want to reject. So you see, in the world of hippiedom, everybody has to have long hair. But in any case, you see, that's pressure to conform. If you want to be part of the hippie community, well, you've got to grow your hair. Well, I've got no chance. It's not just in that, though. It's in the way we react. It's in our attitudes. We're governed by the attitudes of people around us, even. We're colleagues, and we're pressured to conform by the people around us who we work with. And that's the world, and it just exerts tremendous pressure on us and how it rejects anybody who's different. That's why the world, please listen to this, this is why the world hates genuine Christianity.
Yeah.
You see, genuine Christians neither belong to any of the extremes, but they're always present in society. They have to contrast with kind of both sets, and they get attacked from both sides. And if they're really standing where Christ is wanting them to stand, one of the indications of whether your Christianity is genuine or not is whether you do get attacked from both sides. Because Christianity is a third way of life. Beyond the world, says Paul, something else, a sinister being. And he calls this force in 2:2, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Paul's taking us back here, right behind the facades, behind what we call the normal activities of life. He's tearing off the veil here, and he's revealing to us what's really there. Paul's saying that there's an organised realm of malevolent beings, headed by a ruler of incredible power and subtlety, who is at work behind the world's scenes to create disobedience. That's the devil's stock in trade, disobedience. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. Now, he doesn't mean literally the oxygen, nitrogen that we breathe, but this is a kind of a metaphorical reference. There's a vast realm of demonic beings all being arrayed against God, and they're surrounding us on every side. But we have the power to say, get behind me, in Jesus' name. So, when these people kind of have their minds affected, the hearts and thoughts of men, they start to act disobediently. Disobedient to what? Because you've got to have something of kind of to obey in order to be disobedient. So Paul's referring to its truth. The God of truth is always trying to capture our attention and set reality before us. But there's an evil spirit at work in society which is constantly saying, when you say there's truth, don't do it. You can illustrate that in a thousand ways how that works out. And you know, I find it amazing just what a commitment all of us have to disobedience. Yeah. Things that we don't want to let go of. People, you know, throw cans out of their cars when they're driving, say, down at the beach or somewhere. And they actually fling them at the road signs which says, don't litter. There's a disobedient spirit at work in every single one of us. And my reaction to some demand is almost always, well, why should I? Or who do you think you are? Or why should I do what you're asking me to do? Or even if someone requests something of us, our first reaction is, well, tell me why. I want to know first why. That just seems to be a tinge of disobedience in almost everything we do. Why is that? Paul said it's because of this disobedient spirit, one who is constantly challenging every law and force which God has called into being, and that malevolent spirit is at work. He's assaulting us, he's working through us, he's constantly trying to get us to be disobedient to the truth that we know, But when it comes right down to it, it comes right out of the individual. And Paul says in verse 3, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, literally the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And that brings right out to where you and I live. The lust of the flesh is an individual matter. Paul uses a Greek word here, which is used elsewhere in Scripture many times, both for good and bad. And he calls them the lusts of the flesh, or the passions, or the desires of the flesh. Now, don't read that straight away into being something bad, because the flesh is what basic human nature. It's the way we human beings are constructed. We live in a body of flesh and bone. But the scriptures indicate something's happened to that flesh. Something has gained control of it and has begun to twist it. And Paul shows us in a moment what that twist is. But there's also good things about the flesh. There's the basic desires of the flesh which God created. Hunger, thirst, the desire for sex, the desire for attention, acquisition of goods, enjoyment and pleasure. All of these things. And there's nothing wrong with any of them. Jesus used the very word which is here translated lusts when he said to his disciples in the upper room, and this blew me away. He said, with great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you. And literally he says, with much lust I lusted to eat this Passover with you. So lust can be both a positive and a negative word. We have normal desires, drives, I've already mentioned these, the perfectly proper desires. But Paul uses another term. It says there's a twist to them. And this is where the satanic treachery comes out at this point. The word he uses for desires is really the word will. And it carries with it, well, I think probably the nearest English word to it is drive. Passions can become drives. And when they become drives, they become wrong. That's the subtlety of it. What's wrong with eating? Nothing.
Nothing.
Nothing at all wrong with eating. If you don't eat, you won't live. But where do we cross the line between a normal satisfying of our appetites and a normal enjoyment of food for pleasure, because God's made us that way, into gluttony? You know, where we live to eat, where we keep records of fancy restaurants that we've been and the food that we've eaten there and take photographs and post it on Facebook. I cannot understand why people do that, I really can't. So it becomes a drive. It takes over, it masters us, and that's what Paul's talking about here. What's wrong with sleeping? Nothing. Some of you are catching up on it right now. But when you're trying to spend much of your life sleeping and allow it to interfere with the normal development of your life, then it becomes a drive, and that's wrong. So you see, these things we have that can be used for good. But when we start and have things which drive us, that's when we get into trouble. Scripture calls them elsewhere, sometimes calls them deceitful urges, promising much but delivering little. And Paul just goes on to tell us that these drives are not only for the body, but for our minds and our thought lives. And this is where we get into real trouble. We want to show that we're better than someone else. We want to get even with someone. We spend hours and hours of our lives planning and scheming and manoeuvring and manipulating and trying to get revenge. That's a drive. That's a will of a mind. Reading books can be a good thing, but it could also be a bad thing if you turn it into a drive. Well, all you've got to do is read, and not take any information in and not use it. So, we've crossed the line. Each one of us are sinners. But we're sinners saved by grace. And that's the good news of today. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We're children of wrath, subject to the wrath of God. And I don't know what that means to you, but it's apparent to me, many people have kind of a very mistaken idea about what wrath really means. Many people kind of say things like there's some kind of cosmic, terrible, tempered Mr. Bang up there, sitting in the heavens, ready to torture anybody who steps out of line, as though God is looking down at us as we try to struggle and live our normal lives. And he shouts down at us saying, cut that out or I'll zap you. That's what a lot of people have about a wrath, the picture of a wrathful God. It's the usual concept of the wrath of God. If we make wrongful decisions, it'll affect us. It'll hurt us. And even though, if we've intended it to be right, and we've all done that. So, I'm going to leave it at that, because I just want to finish off with this one thing. Ephesians 2:4, two words at the start of that verse says, "But God." If you want to learn how to value your salvation and to praise God with a heart which is just enraptured by what God done, you need to understand the depths from which you've come as a Christian, the condition from which you've been released. And we've all been released into that life, and that's wonderful. So bless you. So we're going to start in verse 4 next time. Heavenly Father,